Thank you, TC. I don't really know what he's talking about, but all right. So good morning, New City. All right, you guys are getting better. TC warmed you up. Usually the first service does way better than you guys. They beat you in the good morning competition, but this time you guys did good. Thank you. So this is the ninth week of the current sermon series called Life Change from the Heart. And if this is your first sermon attending in this series, I really want to encourage you to visit our church website and check out, in particular, the last three sermons. This will really help you understand the full context of what this series is about. But broadly speaking, this is a sermon series about what it means to live by the Spirit. And previously, to consider the practicality of what it means to do so, we began by first considering the wrong way. And this wrong way is really easy to find in the New Testament, as it's at the heart of the hypocrisy which Jesus chastised over and over in certain Pharisees and teachers of the law. And in particular, we focused on Matthew 23:25-26, where Jesus was again chastising Pharisees and teachers of the law for their spiritually blind approach to lordship. In this passage, he contrasts their hypocrisy with the right way to approach his lordship, which he says begins by cleaning the inside of the cup. He says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are all full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean." So this idea of cleaning the inside of the cup is what we've been talking about over the last three sermons. And during the first of these sermons, I set up the framework for this process, which I said consists of four elements. And after briefly describing these four elements, I gave a little demo to help express what the cup cleaning process is really about. You see, it's a metaphor illustrating what it means to proclaim Jesus as Lord. It's a metaphor illustrating a commitment to devoting more and more of your heart to loving God and to loving your neighbor as yourself. And as we talked about this, I suggested that it's safe. It's okay to simplify lordship to this commitment. Because in Matthew 22:34-39, Jesus says that all the law and all the prophets hang on the two greatest commandments, which are the object of this commitment. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question: "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." So regarding the demo, you'll recall that the basics of the cup cleaning illustration are that the outside of the cup represents your behavior, something that you can use to manipulate the way others view you. The inside of the cup, this represents your heart. And the things that are inside the cup are either God or various forms of self-indulgence. And that self-indulgence represents the things that dirty the inside of the cup. So first, as the first element, I need to learn what the heck a dirtying element looks like. And I need to do this by asking somebody who knows, from a teacher, so I can examine the inside of my cup and take inventory of everything I find. That's the first element that we talked about 2 weeks ago. Now, during that sermon 2 weeks ago, I described this sneaky technique for examining your heart for self-indulgence, because that's something that sounds kind of abstract. And the idea was not to focus on self-indulgence, but to start first with the byproduct of self-indulgence, which we described as resentment, as the opposite of the good fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. Because wherever there's bad fruit, you'll always find a bad tree. So after inventorying all of your resentment, the idea was to then consider how any of 14 particular forms of self-indulgence were actually at the root of the resentment you inventory. So for the second element of the cup cleaning process, I'm going to share my inventory with my teacher so that that teacher can further sharpen my examination to help me find more. And I'm also sharing it with God, because the reality is that God is the only one who can cleanse the inside of the cup of those 14 forms of self-indulgence. This second element of the cup cleaning process is what we talked about last week, and it was about confession. The third element of the cup cleaning process, which is the focus of today's sermon, is about showing God that I'm serious to devoting the inside of my cup to him by not refilling it with more self-indulgence that he just removed, by turning away from self-indulgence when the opportunity arrives. And the last element of the cup cleaning process is to humbly ask him to fill that cup with his grace. So the more that I devote myself to examining the inside of the cup, the more I find. And the more I find, the more I can ask God to remove. And the more he removes, the more space is created. And the more space that's created, the more room there is for him to fill with his grace, with his spirit, so that I can be transformed by the fruit of his spirit, the spirit's byproduct, which are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. All right, New City, I'm going to have to ask you guys for a little bit of grace, because when I initially set up this framework 2 weeks ago, I said that it was all about the greatest commandment, about devoting all of your heart to the Lord. Well, it is, but you really can't separate that commandment from the second greatest commandment, loving your neighbor as yourself. So even though the initial focus of the cup cleaning process is about devoting more and more of your heart to the Lord by making more space for him through the first two elements, the second greatest commandment quickly comes into view as we start talking about the third element, which, if you recall, I said, is about not refilling the cup with more dirty elements, with more self-indulgence. It's about turning away from self-indulgence. In a word, it's about repentance. Okay, what the heck does it mean to repent? Have any of you ever heard someone say, "Repent! The end is near!" What are they telling you to do? I feel like repentance is one of those words that gets used a lot without a lot of explanation for what it really means in the practical sense, as though it's something that we're expected to already know. So you know what? Let's just see what our good friend Mr. Dictionary has to say about this word. Repent: to feel remorse, contrition, or self-reproach for what one has done or failed to do. Be contrite. Repent: to feel such regret for past conduct as to change one's mind regarding it. Repented of intemperate behavior. Repent: to make a change for the better as a result of remorse or contrition for one's sins. That's my dictionary reading voice, just so you guys know. When you hear the word repentance, what usually comes to mind for you? Is it an emotional response, like remorse? Is it about a change in behavior? Well, considering our cup cleaning analogy, we can't really say that the true focus of repentance is about a change in behavior, because that's the outside of the cup, remember? And regarding remorse, that's not really in alignment, I feel, with the description of the fruit of the Spirit, the byproduct of the Spirit, the very thing we said we begin to experience as we go through this cup cleaning process: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Remorse doesn't seem to be in alignment with that. Well, by talking about this in the context of the cup cleaning process, we imply that repentance is really a matter of the heart, the inside of the cup. And by saying that the cup cleaning process is all about loving the Lord with all one's heart, and then loving one's neighbor as herself, the two greatest commandments, we suggest that repentance is rooted in love. Well, you know what? For someone who's been misled about what Christianity is, this might actually cause some ire to hear these suggestions. Because in the name of love for God, a lot of terrible things have been done throughout history and in the present day. So I think it's really important that we pause here for a moment to talk about what love really looks like, what its appearance is, and to talk about the reality of its importance, how important this really is. And we're going to do so by considering 1 Corinthians 13, 1-6. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Sounds kind of important. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. So I really like this passage because it's something that I can use to gauge whether what I'm doing is truly rooted in love as I reflect on what it should look like. Because by their fruit, you will recognize them, right? So further emphasizing the importance of love, even more so than what I just read, is what Jesus says in John 13, 34 to 35. He says, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. It is by this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And you might be thinking, well, that's actually not a new command, Manny. Leviticus 19:18 already says, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And this was already referenced by Jesus as the second greatest commandment. So what makes it new? Well, I think it's this piece about loving others the way that Jesus loved us, in a way that imitates his love for us, which was this really deep and humble and sacrificial type of love, which even goes beyond what we read in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And did he say that it's by this type of love that others are going to recognize us as his disciples? That this type of love is going to be the secret decoder ring that other people use to recognize us as his followers? That makes it really important. So having considered the significance of love, let's go back to our discussion of repentance. In the book we study in our recovery group, Recovery in the Spirit, meets Fridays 5:30 to 6:30, church office on Fridays, we describe repentance as a response composed by three elements. The first element of this response is that it's based upon the desire to change the heart's position, to change it from self-indulgence to a love for God and then one's neighbor. The second element is that it's a response which seeks to recognize the behaviors demonstrating self-indulgence in one's life. And the third element is that it's a response that's committed to replacing such behavior with behavior that's in alignment with those two greatest commandments. Whoa. I know. I just used the word behavior. which is the outside of the cup, right? Isn't this supposed to be about the inside of the cup? Absolutely. And so because of this, it's absolutely critical that we emphasize that this behavior is about the desire to change the heart's position. And I think when we approach behavior through this desire, which we'll talk about how to do a little bit later in the sermon, I think that behavior becomes a form of exercise which conditions the heart. It becomes something, when it's filtered through that change in position, it becomes something that prepares it for the work of the Spirit. And something that really helps me appreciate this idea of conditioning and preparation is the parable of the sower, as it's told in Mark 4, 3 to 8, 13 to 20, where Jesus says, "Listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places, where it didn't have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants, so they did not bear grain. Still, other seed fell on good soil. It came up and grew and produced a crop, some multiplying 30, some 60, some 100 times. Then Jesus said to them, 'Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? The farmer sows the word. Some people are like the seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, they hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, they hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like seed sown on good soil, they hear the word, they accept it, and they produce a crop, some 30, some 60, some 100 times what was sown. So what do you guys think that the terrain represents? Anybody? I think it represents the heart, right? And in this parable, as Jesus describes four different conditions of the terrain, the path, the rocky ground, the thorny ground, and the good soil, I think it's fair to assume that each condition of terrain also represents a different condition of the heart. So what do you think might cause one condition of terrain to differ from another? If we consider this in the context of the terrains, you might say that what makes one piece of terrain rocky path and another piece good soil is the devotion of the caretaker to conditioning the land. In the extremes of these pieces of land, that devotion is clearly intentional. In the case of the land that serves as path, the owner of the land was likely committed to conditioning it to serve this purpose as a path. Likewise, in the case of the good soil, the owner of the land was likely devoted to conditioning it to grow a crop. As for the other two, the rocky and thorny ground, this might be the result of a lack of devotion, of neglect. So in the case of the heart, I think this idea of devotion and conditioning still applies. I think the more one's heart is truly devoted to and conditioned for the Lord, the more receptive it becomes to his word. So the good soil represents the heart that is sincerely devoted to and conditioned for the Lord. And because of the heart's condition, it receives the word and facilitates a bountiful crop of the Spirit's fruit. As for the condition represented by the path, I think this is the heart that's intentionally hardened toward the Lord. This might represent the person who just simply wants nothing to do with this Jesus business. If one of them were forced to come to this sermon today, any word that was spoken would simply be taken away
because their hearts hardened and never received it. Regarding the condition represented by the rocky terrain, Jesus says that this heart actually receives the word, and it receives it with joy at once. However, this heart's devotion doesn't allow it to embrace the word in a way which allows it to take root. It doesn't go deep. This heart's devotion to the Lord is superficial. There's a rocky relationship with the Lord. Practically speaking, I think this describes the type of person whose commitment is all about convenience, when there's nothing better going on. When such people do hear the word, they do receive it with joy. However, the resulting plant can't take root, so it quickly withers away. Sadly, it never gets a chance to bear the fruit of the Spirit. And then there's the condition of the heart represented by the thorny ground. When the seeds land on this terrain, I think they do take root. So the demise of the resulting plant, it doesn't come from withering, from shallow roots. Instead, the plant's demise comes when it's choked out by the thorns representing the cares of this world. Money, career, status, image, reputation, partisan politics. For these types of people, their devotion to the Lord becomes entangled once their particular care of the world is threatened. Loving the Lord and serving others is great, as long as it doesn't affect my career. Loving the Lord and serving others is awesome, as long as it doesn't make me look weird. And partisan politics? We don't need to say anything about this one. Because the plant gets choked, the transforming depths of the Spirit's fruit are missed. So those are the four conditions that get addressed in this parable. All right, so what if you're a person who's never attended church before and your friend invited you to this sermon series to share with you what he's been studying over at Recovering the Spirit, meets Fridays, 5:30, 6:30, church office. He wants to share with you what he's learning over there. And you realize, you know what? I really want this experience of the Spirit. It sounds kind of interesting. Probably because we put something in the communion juice. So you ask that friend who invited you, what do I do? Said friend gives you the usual spiel. Confess that Jesus is Lord and believe with your heart that God raised him from the dead. So you do the prayer. So what was the condition of your heart before you did the prayer? After the prayer, did it just get zapped into the good soil? Or are you stuck with the condition of soil from before you did the prayer? Are you stuck like that? I don't think either of those is the case. I think there's work to be done, which can change the condition of the heart to be better prepared to receive the word. And if we're devoted to this type of conditioning, the soil becomes more and more fertile over time. Having said this, I think it's really important to acknowledge that there's nothing we can actually do to force a plant to grow and bear fruit. That is the work of the gardener. But though we can't force a plant to grow, and though we can't force fruit to be born, we still have a part to play. We have to prepare the condition of the heart so that when the gardener does grow that plant, it's not choked out by the cares of this world, by weeds and thorns. We have to do our part so that we can bear his fruit in great abundance, which is his desire. I love that Jesus refers to his Father as the gardener in John 15, 1-3 in verse 8. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it can be even more fruitful. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourself to be my disciples. So I think this work on the condition of the heart is what repentance is really about. It's work that's done with a love for the gardener in mind. And I'd like to suggest that this work requires intentionality, that the heart's condition doesn't just get zapped into perfection once you say that prayer of surrender. But where does one begin? Well, the reality is that a fundamental form of repentance begins as soon as you change the position of your heart in that prayer. This fundamental repentance comes in the form of basic changes, like going to church, maybe reading the Bible, no longer stealing, or being more sensitive to your language. Somewhat seemingly obvious things. But the type of repentance that's the focus of the cup cleaning process goes deeper. It's not obvious. It's based upon that examination that you did for self-indulgence through resentment. In the sermon I preached on this a couple of weeks ago, we referred to this examination as a search for weeds that are anchored in the heart. And we said that these weeds are comprised of three elements: the roots, that are the forms of self-indulgence, stems in a trunk that represent the fears that connect everything to the roots, and the superficial things that happened that we attribute to the resentment itself. So in our recovery ministry, we call this type of repentance introspective repentance. I remember when I first learned this inventory technique and went on this 8-month task of searching my heart for these different types of weeds and all their elements. It was really eye-opening. But the real enlightenment came when I got into the confession portion with my sponsor. As I read each line of resentment to him that was in that inventory, he would challenge me. He wanted to make sure that I understood and recognized the reality of how each particular form of self-indulgence was really at the root of the resentment I was reading. It was stunning to truly see just how self-centered I really was and how this was what was really at the root of my resentment. It absolutely blew my mind. But the story doesn't just end there, because I began to recognize patterns. That is, certain types of scenarios or situations, they had a tendency to flare up my self-indulgence and turn it into resentment. And as I considered a category or a situation, I began to recognize the unique roles of each type of self-indulgence. And this recognition, it sets the stage for introspective repentance, because knowing that a certain type of situation is going to result in resentment, and knowing the role of self-indulgence in that scenario, it gives me the opportunity to think about how I can repent of the self-indulgence and miss the resentment altogether. And I could prepare for this in advance of the attack. When I sponsor people and we go through the fifth step confession, I ask them to consider everything they read and to make a list of all the types of situations that typically result in resentment in their life. Are they scenarios in which people implied you were stupid? Are they situations in which people criticized you? Are they situations in which people yelled at you? Are they situations in which people ignored your feelings or your beliefs? Whatever they are, list them, consider them. These are the future opportunities for introspective repentance. These are the opportunities for which you can prepare in advance so that you're ready when they come. So I can only imagine what you guys are thinking right now. What the heck is this guy talking about? This still sounds kind of abstract, because the reality is this is something that we spend a lot of time discussing in our recovery ministry and in the context of discipleship. So let me give you a little bit of an example from my inventory. In my inventory, I found that I experienced a lot of resentment in situations where I felt the other person was ignoring or minimizing my feelings. Within this category of resentment, the forms of self-indulgence that were always at the roots were pride, self-pity, self-centeredness, dishonesty, and sloth. So that's the type of situation, and those were the forms of self-indulgence. Next, I need to consider the role of each form of self-indulgence. Beginning first with self-centeredness, in these scenarios, I never really paused to consider the other person's situation. Had I done so, maybe I might have avoided the resentment altogether. I found this especially to be true in situations involving my parents. I never really considered how the circumstances of their lives might have affected the way they interacted with or treated me. And this might be expected of a child, But for me, this continued well into adulthood. It wasn't until I read these types of resentment about my parents to my sponsor that I really ever began to consider their role and their life situations. And this only happened because my sponsor forced the situation. My dad came to this country when he was 14. And my mom, she had a really difficult home environment. As I shared these resentments with my sponsor, he would ask questions like, "So, don't you think they were just doing the best they could with what they had?" As I reflected on their situation, the reality of my self-centeredness really began to crystallize. And as this reality crystallized in these types of resentment, it was as if God could now take away whatever was anchoring it into my heart and free me of the resentment. Then my sponsor would ask things like, "So what would you have done if you had that kind of life? How would you have treated a child that was like you, that caused as much problems as you did in their lives? What would you do if you got stuck with a kid like that?" Well, compared to my mom's life, she and my dad gave me the life of a prince. If the me that was in those scenarios went through what they did and had a kid like me, that kid would have gotten the boot. So this gets me to the dishonesty of the matter, which is in the form of hypocrisy. I was a total hypocrite. I totally trampled on other people's feelings all the time. What business did I have getting resentful about others doing the same to me? Regarding the self-pity in the matter, this one really didn't play as big a role in these types of situations, but the role it did play was typically of the form of, "Why me? I don't deserve this." As for the sloth, this one actually played a really significant role, especially when this type of situation involved my sisters, my older sisters, who always knew which buttons to push and when to push them. The sloth of the matter usually came in a lack of effort to communicate to them how what they were saying and doing really made me feel, to communicate them with the love described in 1 Corinthians 13 and not with the characterizations of anger. And that's not to say that effective communication will fix every single problem, because yes, some people's hearts are out of reach for whatever reason. However, a lot of situations could be resolved. So that gets us to the pride in the matter. And you might recall that I talked about this in a prior sermon. In that sermon, I said that pride was all about the way others perceive me. And not my physical image, but the image I want you to perceive, that I'm going to shape with my behavior. I suggested that in this sense, manipulation becomes the chisel that we use to shape an image and mold it in other people's eyes. And in all resentments, not just this category, the role of pride is pretty much the same. It flares into resentment as soon as you threaten to perceive me in a way other than my graven image. How dare you? Don't you know who I am? This image is the real me. Don't threaten it. All right, so we have a type of scenario now that I know is going to result in resentment, right? And for me, the scenario I shared with you is about times when somebody threatens to minimize or ignore my feelings. I know I'm going to experience resentment when these situations come up. And now I know the roles of pride, self-pity, self-centeredness, dishonesty, and sloth. I know how they result in resentment. So now, in anticipation of the next time this situation occurs, I can strategize how to repent of the self-indulgence so that when the situation does come, it becomes an opportunity to condition my heart, not for thorns, but for the gardener I love, to not fill the cup with more self-indulgence. So in these types of situations, how does one repent of self-indulgence? Well, let's begin with self-pity. I need to start learning how to identify and focus on the tremendous blessings that God has given me. And I need to practice thanking him and focusing on these all day long. Could you do that? And as I do this, I need to start learning what it means to serve others. As for dishonesty, I need to learn to stop being a hypocrite. And I need to recognize that for the most part, not always, of course, but for the most part, the other people aren't really the source of the resentment. There's some conditioning that I need to do in my heart. That's the source of the resentment. Regarding the self-centeredness, I need to learn how to pause, as well as to ask how the other person is doing. I need to learn how to wait for that resentful moment to just pass as I pause, so I can begin taking an interest in the other person's life without talking about myself. And the sloth for this type of resentment, this one's actually a pretty tough one. Through trial and error, I need to begin practicing over and over communicating to the other person what their words are making me feel or assume. And this requires trying again and again by changing the words or expressions I use until I eventually find a way to speak with the type of love that their heart recognizes, no matter how stubborn they are or no matter how unwilling they are to hear me. As for repenting of pride, let's change scenarios for a minute. Let's change the situation. For me, this one tends to come up whenever you threaten to make it look like I know less than you. Because I know everything. Why does everyone laugh? I don't understand that. Sadly, this is especially true with my wife. How dare she not recognize my wisdom? Why are you guys laughing? Or how dare she not accept my suggestion to fix the situation that she's lamenting about? To repent of this one, I need to learn to be silent. I need to learn to just listen. Even when I know I'm right, which most of the time is always some of the time. And as I begin to learn to shut up and listen, then I need to learn to ask her to elaborate. And I need to learn to do this in a way that she recognizes as love. So something that's really amazing about doing this is that not only does this repentance prepare your heart for the work of the gardener, not only do I begin to experience the fruit of the Spirit in a way that's absolutely transforming, but there's a lot of really practical benefits. For one thing, all of your relationships begin to improve. And because of that, other things begin to improve. But perhaps the biggest practical benefit, for me anyway, is the destruction of my concern for what others think of my image. As this concern begins to shift to a concern for how God views my image, what I experience is this freedom that is absolutely indescribable. So if there's anything I've said that you'd like to know more about, because I talked about a lot of abstract things or it was confusing, please call me. Please email me. My information is always in the bulletin. And if you call me or reach out to me and I say something offensive to you, please know that it's only because I want to give you an opportunity to repent. Have a great Sunday, everyone.